Said earlier, over this summer period, I'm not following a particular theme, but just choosing some of the Psalms that are recorded in the book of Psalms and that, in actual fact, are forming part of my devotions as I read through the Psalms over this summer period. I want, in particular, this morning to look at the closing verses of this psalm, where Asaph writes, verse 22 and 23, "Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there is none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." As we consider these verses in the context of the psalm, because I want to look at different parts of the psalm this morning, I've given the message, the title, "You Can Run, But You Can't Hide." Now, I'm sure some of the older men who have an interest in boxing may know where that came from. Originally, it was the boxer Joe Louis in 1946, who said he can run, but he can't hide. And that is the reality of our experience with God. We think that we can run from God, but in fact, we cannot hide from him. During this past week, I've been involved in conversations in a number of different contexts, and a point has come up in two of those conversations, and that point is that we as a nation are a nation in decline. And sadly, there is something else connected with that, that the church in our nation is in a similar position, that the church that was once listened to is now not only ignored, but in many situations is opposed, and people want to dismiss the church as unimportant. The facts are that we live in a changing world. No 2 days are exactly the same. Our own experience of life is affected by things around us. But God is unchanged, and God is unchanging. Although it is Asaph that wrote this psalm, we believe as Christians that the whole of Scripture has been written by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. God hasn't taken people as typewriters and simply said, "Write exactly these words," but he has come upon people. And we see the character of the men who write these different books. But this psalm confronts us with our God. Notice how this verse begins, verse 22. "Mark this then, you who forget God." And I want to show that this psalm initially is God's universal call. We live in a world which says the Bible is the Christian's holy book. The Quran is the Muslim's holy book. And so you get into the different religions. But friends, the Bible is not simply the Christian's holy book. The Bible is God's word for the whole of humanity. Therefore, my first point this morning is that we need to heed God's universal call. And notice to whom he addresses it. "You who forget God." The idea behind this word "forget" is not so much putting something out of our memory, but I'm sure we've all done it, those of us who are older. Maybe we've been going through a drawer that we haven't disturbed in a little while, or we've got into the attic, or if it's us as men we've gone into the shed and we've had a clear out, we've gone to the back of the garage and we pick it up and we say, boy, I've forgotten I actually had that. It isn't that we've made a conscious decision. It's that it's become neglected. We haven't used it in a long time. We haven't seen it necessary. And this is how God is saying people respond to him. When we first become Christians, our minds are filled with the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us. Perhaps when we get introduced to Christianity, we find its words challenging and stimulating. But even as Christians, we can become complacent. We can become more caught up with the events of worship rather than the focus of worship. We can get caught up with living the Christian life instead of living with Christ. But God says to us, you who forget God. Notice how the psalm itself opens. God uses three titles of himself. Verse 1, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. Spurgeon suggests that there may be an allusion here to God in three persons, God in Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we have to see that. But I believe that what God is doing, even if he isn't introducing us to the Trinity, he is saying, look, I'm not a tin pot God. I'm not just like the gods of the nations. I am the Mighty God. I am the Lord. The Lord who has existed through eternity. The God without beginning and without end. I am the God who existed well before this world began. And as we go through the psalm, so we are given different glimpses of our Lord. And again, using that picture of having forgotten things. How many times have you dug out the photograph albums? Or maybe it's just a box of photographs that has got no order to it. And you're talking to a visitor or to a friend, somebody who has just joined the family. And you shuffle through the photographs and you find pictures of yourself in different contexts. And that's what we've got here in this psalm. We have got different pictures of our God. And that is the first thing that I want to emphasize as we look at the different pictures of God, the God who speaks to all of us this morning. Verse 3 says, our God comes. We're not talking about a God of some foreign nation. We're not talking about a God who has been disinterested in us. Asaph is talking about the God who created this world. He is talking about the God who called Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. He is talking about God who spoke to Moses when he was running away in the backside of the desert. Friends, God is our God. He is the God who has created this world. He is the God who has given you life. You may not acknowledge him, but he is the one who has given life. But again, in verse 3, we have a picture of him as devouring fire. Our God, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Scripture gives us various pictures of God as one who is like fire. It goes on to talk about him in the same verse as a mighty tempest. There's not a sweet Father Christmas figure sitting on a cloud somewhere. No, he is holy, he is majestic, he is pure, and he is powerful. And these pictures of power with the mighty tempest prepare us for the picture that we are given in verse 4, because he is the one who will judge his people. And we will all stand before him. This is a picture that is brought up in the New Testament and is made quite clear that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But notice too in verse 5 that he is a covenant God. He is a God who has entered into covenant relationship with us. Marriage is a covenant not to be entered into lightly. The greatest marriage is the marriage between Christ and his church. The Old Testament prepares for that covenant by saying that God has called his people out and he has shown that he will care for them in a particular way. He is the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We see in verse 10. Similarly, in verse 11, we are told that he knows all the birds of the hills. And as we go on, so we see him, that the world is full of his fullness. The world and its fullness are mine. The God that we come to is the God who created this world, who sustains this world, the God who reigns in power and authority. Asaph is writing before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this God, in his love, in his mercy, in his care, became a human being and lived among us. He loved us so much that he gave his life as a ransom for many. So, if this is the great God, if this is the God of the Bible, to whom does he speak? Who is he calling? Well, verse 22 says it's those who forget him. But the reason I've chosen some of the hymns that I've chosen this morning is to implant in our minds who it is to whom God speaks. All people that on earth do dwell, the hymn writer translates and interprets Psalm 100. And this is where we begin in verse 1. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. Not just the Welsh, not just the English, the Scottish and the Irish, but the people of the whole earth. In verse 4, he speaks to the heavens. And we have pictures, we have glimpses into heaven in the Bible where God speaks to the angels and he exercises authority over them. And we see this in verse 4, he calls to the heavens above. Verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness. So God speaks to everybody. There is nobody here this morning who is beyond the care and the concern of God. There is nobody here this morning has the right to close their ears to God. But then notice in verse 7, he speaks specifically to his own people. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am your God. Now here Asaph is speaking to the Old Testament people of God. If this had been written following the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be speaking to the church, the called out ones, the ones who are called out from the Jews, the ones who are called out from the Gentiles. And he would be saying, those that I have called, those that I have chosen, those that I have redeemed, listen to me. I'm a Christian this morning. God is speaking to you. He is speaking to you specifically. But notice verse 16. But to the wicked, God says. Christianity is only for the religious, would be the argument of many people. No, friends. God speaks to the earth in verse 1. And here in verse 16, he is saying, those of you who choose to live without God, Those of you who choose to rebel against God, those of you who choose to live in sin and in wickedness, I'm speaking to you. Is that you this morning? Perhaps you've come to church all your life, but you know it's been a veneer. God says, I'm speaking to you. Perhaps you're here for the first time this morning, and it's the first time that you've realized that God is interested in you. Friends, this psalm makes it 100% clear that God has a message for each and every person who walks the face of this earth. His own people and those who rebel against him. So that's God's universal call this morning. But secondly, I want you to see God's universal warning. And these are tragic words. But in the middle, at the second part of verse 22, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. God is a God of love. Everybody wants to hear that teaching, don't they? And it is a clear teaching of Scripture. John, in his first letter, says, God is love. Again, John, in his Gospel, says, for God so loved the world. But what we see here is a tragic reality. Because God does not treat sin lightly. The wages of sin is death, Scripture tells us. And you only have to read Scripture with your eyes open, and you will find that there are tragic results in a life that is lived without God. Hebrews 11 is described as the Hall of Fame. And yet we are told there that even God's people knew the pain and the reality of suffering for their faith. Hebrews 11 verse 35 says this, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. We worship a holy God who cannot ignore sin. And he will bring judgment upon those who choose to live without him. Now, God's judgment on sin will be particularly towards the wicked. But if we read the New Testament carefully, we find that when God's people become complacent, and they tolerate sin, they disobey God's words, God does not judge his people in the way that he will separate them from him for eternity, because that is the future of the wicked. If they've lived without God, they will die without God. But when we allow sin to come into our lives, even as Christians, and we say, oh, God is merciful, he will forgive us, he will deal with that, then we're presuming upon God. But let me give you some examples where, in effect, God tore his people apart. The prime example is in the New Testament. God poured out his Spirit in the book of Acts. 3,000 people were saved initially. That grew to over 5,000 people. And they were enjoying themselves in fellowship in Jerusalem. And You know what it is when, for example, a number of us have been to Aberystwyth this week. You get into that situation, you think, oh, this is wonderful, the blessing of God. We will stay here. Let's spend time together. But the church had been given a commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And God says that if we become content, he will stir us up. And so we find in Acts chapter 8 that God sends persecution. Why? To destroy his people? No, to scatter his people so that they might go out and they might be a witness in the world in which they live. Friends, God tears us apart if we begin to rely upon the blessings of God rather than upon God himself. Think of what our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He lived a holy life. He lived a life of honesty and integrity. He lived a life of faith and obedience before his God and before his Father. And yet he was arrested. He was torn away from his disciples. He was torn away from his family. He was mocked. He was spat upon. He was given an unjust trial. A man who had the authority to release him bowed to the crowd and he flogged him. Why? Because he bore the sins of his people. And we see here, if you like, a picture of what it cost Christ to pay the price of our sin. But the verse 22 ends with this statement, and there be none to deliver. I want to ask you this morning, if you're living without God, if you've not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from past sins, if you're not relying upon the word of God this morning to be your guide in life, who is going to deliver you? Romans 8 says, if God be for us, who can be against you? And I want to ask you this morning, if God is against you because of your sin, because of your forgetfulness, because of the fact that you are not prepared to trust him, I want to ask you, who will deliver you on that day of judgment? On that day when you face a crisis here on earth, on that day when you feel overwhelmed by the events, not only of life, but of eternity, the psalmist says, there'll be none to deliver you. Friends, no one can deliver you from the hands of the eternal God, the judge of all the earth. But let me come to my third point this morning and emphasize in particular verse 23. Because here we have a different emphasis. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. We have here, in a way, two glorious promises that even as sinners, we can be used to the glory of God. Even as sinners, we can experience the salvation of God. But friends, these promises are qualified. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. We don't come to God and say, Lord, I'm going to glorify you in the way that I want to glorify you. No, we come into God's presence with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving for what? With thanksgiving for all that he has provided for us. Earlier in the psalm, the Lord talks about owning the cattle on 1,000 hills. He talks about the fact that the offerings that we bring before him are in fact his own animals. And anything that we bring to God in worship, as we bring our lives in praise to Him this morning, as we bring our tithes and our offerings and we give them as part of our worship this morning, we are only giving to God what He has first given to us. Friends, do you live in a spirit of thankfulness? Do you get up each morning and thank God for the breath that you breathe? When you say grace, is it an empty ritual or is it a genuine thanksgiving before God? We live in a world where we say continually, I know my rights. Friends, in the presence of a holy God, we have no rights, and yet He abundantly provides for us. We have come this morning to offer God thanks for His daily provision. But I trust that we have come to offer God thanks for the greatest gift that He has given to us, the gift of His Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps He's not your Saviour. Perhaps you've never come to that place where you have said, I now understand that Jesus has died for me. I know that God is willing to forgive me, not because of my own merit, but because of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who offers thanksgiving as His sacrifice glorifies me. Let us thank God this morning that we can come to Him because the Lord Jesus Christ has opened the way. Verse 14 says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Friends, is that how we come before God? Do we appreciate all that God has given us in this world and in the gospel? But the second qualification in this verse is in this statement, to the one who orders his way rightly. What does this mean? It means that there is a way to live in the presence of God. A few weeks ago, Ben was preaching to us from Matthew 7, the broad and the narrow way. The world in which we live says, do as you please. There's a breadth in the world in which we live. We can live, let it just go with your feelings. Do what you feel is right. But God says, no. And in fact, Jesus says of Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Friends, if you are going to conduct your life correctly, if you are going to order your life in the right way, it has to be a life that begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be a life that is lived with the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be a life that is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when you face eternity, you will know that you're not standing in your own strength or in your own holiness or in your own good works, but you are standing in the works that have been prepared and fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, when the religious leaders in Acts tried to crush him and said, stop preaching in this man's name, Peter said, there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. I want to ask you this morning, friends, is that your experience? Is that your assurance? Is that the reality of your life? Do you know? Do you trust? Do you walk in faith with our God, the Lord Jesus Christ? And then we have this glorious final promise, I will show the salvation of God. Friends, I want to see this promise this morning at two levels. At an individual level, a personal level. And I'll apply that using verse 15. Verse 15 says, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. That promise is repeated throughout the Bible. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you trying to get right with God? Are you trying to order your life correctly? Well, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon him. Say, I cannot do it. I've tried. I have failed. But I don't know where to turn. This is where you turn. Call upon me in the day of trouble, says the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Because he is the only one who can save you. But he promises that if you will call, then he will answer and he will save. But I want to see this also as a promise to the church. I will show the salvation of God. As a church, we will only be useful to God as a means of salvation to other people, pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, if our lives are ordered in the right way. If we as a church have one priority, declaring the glories of the God who loved us and gave himself to save us. Many of you in the will know the story in the Old Testament of Esther, where God's people were victims, or were planned to be victims of genocide. Esther and her uncle had heard about this, and her uncle had said to her to go to the king to plead for his people. She said, I can't, because it will cost me my life. Her uncle wrote to her and said, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Friends, we have the words of eternal life as a church. Tuesday, we'll have the opportunity of going out into the open air. Will we go? Will we take the word of truth? Bank Holiday Monday, we will have Pill Carnival, and we will have the opportunity to interact with people of this world. In September, we will begin again our regular ministries. Will you just leave it to those people, or will you take the opportunity of showing the salvation of our God? I want you to read or to recollect church history and to see what has happened. We had the Middle Ages, the medieval period, when the darkness of traditional Catholic religion ruled almost universally in Europe. God raised up men in different contexts, and there was the Great Reformation. In our own country, that Reformation gave light to what became known as the Anglican Church. And there were men who were prepared to live and die for their faith. But they developed that complacency. They went so far that God sent another revival. And we have men like Whitfield and Wesley, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowlands. And they pushed the work of the gospel further forward. They left behind the form of one church in order that they might go out with the light of the gospel. Friends, many of us are old enough to see the blessings. We read of 1904 and the revival that came then. But many of us remember the special blessings of the late 60s and early 70s. But friends, when was the last time we saw the salvation of our God moving forward in a dramatic way? Are we content with a form rather than with a living relationship with our God? Asaph writes, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Friends, would you avoid the personal judgment of God? Then call upon him today. Would you enjoy being the means of the salvation of others? Then call upon God and order your life aright. Come before him with thanksgiving. Come before him this morning in faith and obedience, that his name may be glorified in your life and in our lives as a church. Remember, this message is for the whole earth, each and every one of us. Amen. Our final hymn calls us to examine ourselves. 742, take time to be holy. Speak oft with your Lord, abide in him always, and feed on his word. 742.